Again, we ask thy blessing upon our thinking together, upon our study of thy word. We pray that thou wilt speak to us and explain to us about how it is that thou art both the light and the word. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless us in the extemporaneous needs of the moment. And we pray again that we might be able to find our way throughout this book from day to day in terms of the current needs of life as well as the long-range plans for heaven and eternity. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. I understand that there have been a number of things happening in Lafayette in recent days, and I would suggest that some of you might be very much interested in looking into the first chapters of the book of Isaiah, because in them, I believe you find that God, and of course we as Christians find this God in the person of Jesus Christ, is intensely interested in the details of the government of cities and of nations. In fact, I almost called Mr. Long's attention some time back to the seventh chapter of the book of Isaiah. Last summer, when his picture came out in the newspaper having to do with the swimming pool, you might not think that God's people in Old Testament times would be interested in pools. But we find that the civil magistrates in those days were at least as much interested in pools as they are today. And in the seventh chapter of Isaiah, we read where the Lord said in verse 3, "The Lord said unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it. Let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tobiel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Because the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely ye shall not be established." And the old English translation of that last sentence there is, "If you will not have faith, you shall not have state. If you won't believe, you will not finally be established." But the situation in verse 3 is simply this. Isaiah, whose name means Jehovah saves, was to go forth to meet Ahaz. Ahaz began life with the name Jehoahaz. And Jehoahaz, the name means Jehovah grasps. But as Mr. Jehovah grasps went along through life, it came to the place where he was nicknamed He grasps. The Jehovah got lost somewhere along the line. And so Mr. Jehovah grasps became Mr. He grasps. And Ahaz does give us the picture of a man who thinks he can get along pretty well without God. He'll make his own plans. He'll do his own thinking. He'll do his own programming. And so Isaiah, his name is Mr. Jehovah Saves, was to go forth to meet Mr. He Grasps, and Isaiah was to take his son, Shear Jashub, whose name means a remnant shall return, and he was to meet the king at the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Now this is a very interesting pool, probably the pool that King Hezekiah built. And it was one of the first underground aqueduct systems. Jerusalem, of course, was a fortress city. And once you had besieged it, you'd cut off the water. Except that King Hezekiah, directed by God, had built, that is by the prophets, had built a pool way up here, and then they had concealed an underground waterway that came under and came up in the city. The people themselves for years and years thought it was just a spring in the city. But actually, it was that the water had been dammed up, had been a pool set up there, and then the water had been down under, and you could besiege Jerusalem as long as you wanted to, but they'd still have water. Very, very interesting water system there. And the king had been threatened, King Ahaz had been threatened with this Rezin and Pekah. And he had gone out to make sure that the pool was in good condition. And God commends him for this care and sends the prophet out to meet him in the face of this siege as he's out there checking up on the waterworks. And the message of the prophet, Mr. Jehovah Saves, that he speaks to Mr. He Grasps, is that he doesn't need to worry, that God is in control of the situation. Now, Ahaz sort of fires back at this and says that he can handle the situation himself. In fact, well, actually, he ignores the prophet. And the prophet then smokes him out and says, why don't you ask God a sign that this is God who's speaking to you? And the king says, well, he's not gonna test God. And the prophet says, well, when God asks you to ask a sign and you don't do it, you're not testing him, you're refusing to trust him. And actually, King Ahaz was trusting more in his own strength, in his own wisdom, and in his own alliances than he was in God. Now, the thing I'm getting at is simply this, that God is concerned. God in the person of Jesus Christ is concerned about the affairs of states. And the whole book of Isaiah, this is just one little view of the way in which he is vitally concerned with the affairs of cities, with the affairs of states, with the affairs of nations. Sometime later on, we may be interested in going into this. Those of you who want to pick this up and find out how much interest God had in nations, I'm sure you'll find these first chapters in the book of Isaiah extremely interesting and profitable for your own reading. Actually, we're studying in John the 8th chapter this evening. Did we read very much in John 8 last time? Does anyone remember? John 8. All right, let's, there's a part of it that I want to cover with you in some more detail this evening. Let's begin at verse 12 and read two verses apiece here. Dave, could we begin with you, please? Verse 12 and 13 and then on around.
Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true.
Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. And ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man.
Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone the judge, but I and he who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true.
I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also.
These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he said, Whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, You are from beneath, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am out of this world.
I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning.
I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father.
Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him.
And as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed.
And ye will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, We are descendants of Abraham, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say, You will be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever.
If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are laboring seek, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you.
I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father. They answered and said unto him, Abram is our father. And Jesus said unto them, If we were Abraham's children, we would do the works of Abraham.
But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. We do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, he would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my words. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and went about in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh as he knoweth, for he is a liar and the father of it.
And because I tell you the truth, ye believe not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I am not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me, and I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil.
Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, If a man keep my sayings, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I have known him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old. Hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, the things that I wanted to review with you very rapidly here this evening, and then to go on in, are those things which have to do with Jesus Christ in his relationship to the law. The ways in which Christ is related to the law of God. We talked about this last time, but I wanted to review it. It
has to do particularly with that part of chapter 8 which we did not read, that is, this review has, where they brought the woman taken in adultery in before him and slammed him down at their feet and said, now what are you going to do with her? Moses said to stone her. Why don't you stone her? If you don't, we'll accuse you of breaking Moses' law. If you do, then the people will know that you're just like the rest of us. You really don't care for them. This was the box that Christ found himself in. And you remember the first thing Christ did was bend over and write in the dust. And then they all went out. Christ himself was the author of the law. And as he bent over to write in the dust there, we're reminded again that it was his finger that did the writing on Mount Sinai. There it was in stone, here it is in dust. But the point we're getting at is that Jesus Christ was the author of the law. This was his first relationship to the law itself. His second relationship to the law was that he was the interpreter of it. He taught it to all those to whom he came into contact, the disciples and the others. Here, Jesus Christ is teaching about his relationship to the law. And in the woman who's lying down there at the dust, in the dust in front of him, and in the whole incident, we see Jesus Christ clarifying his interpretation of the law. What did that law mean, and how was he related to the law of the Old Testament? Well, in this incident, we see a remarkable example of Christ and his relationship to that law. The interpretation of it is inherent in his treatment of that woman. In his own life, this is his third relationship with the law. He wrote it, he interpreted it, and he lived it. He lived it perfectly. None of those who were with him at any time could accuse him of having broken any of these laws. They accused him as true, but none of them were ever able to prove those accusations. Even his enemies agreed that there was no crime in him. He fulfilled the law, and this established, in one sense of the word, a right to pardon the woman. But in the fourth place, he paid the law's penalty, and thereby he abolished the law itself. This is what Christians mean then when they speak about how Jesus Christ in the gospel abolished the law. He paid the penalty for it. You see, I think this is a thing that we have to be very careful about. God has never overlooked any sin. He has never smoothed it over or erased it in the same way that we would erase a blackboard, clear of mistakes. Every single sin that has ever been done has been punished in a perfect way. The punishment for that has already been received. Because Christ suffered, therefore God forgives. God would be unjust if he did not forgive. If you owe a dollar, and Dave pays it for you, then it therefore cannot be collected from you. And we owe God, and Jesus Christ paid it, and therefore it cannot be collected from us, else God be unjust. Now by us and you, I am referring at this point to everyone who has trusted in Jesus Christ to make that payment. They have said, I know that Jesus Christ has already made that payment for me. There are those who say, I don't know this, I won't admit this, I refuse to believe it. Now for that person, of course, it hasn't been paid. But for everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ, that payment has already been paid, and God would be unjust to demand a second payment of it. Now this is not wiping it off. This is wiping it out. Every single sin that has ever been done, God has not overlooked it or smoothed it over. The penalty for it has been paid. And this was why, then, Jesus Christ could look at that woman, because he knew that he was going to pay the full penalty for everything that she had done, every bit of sin that she had done. He could look at that woman and he could say to her, neither do I condemn thee. Go. And sin no more. Now that's the second phrase there, and that's Christ's fifth relationship to the law. The first one, he authored it. The second one, he interpreted it. The third one, he fulfilled it. He lived it perfectly with his own life. The fourth one, he paid the full penalty for it. And now this fifth one, he offers to live it again. She had broke the seventh commandment.
he had given that commandment. And he demanded the full payment for it. He had explained that seventh commandment in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, whosoever lusted after woman, look after, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And of course, this is the opposite side of the coin where the woman herself was involved. But he had explained it in detail. He kept it in his own life perfectly. And now he has paid the penalty that she deserves to pay. And the question is he going to leave her there? He said, you're forgiven of this particular sin. Suppose he had left you right there. He had forgiven your sins. And you knew that every sin that you had ever done, every offense against God that you had ever done, was completely and perfectly forgiven. And then he just walked off and left you there. Would you be satisfied? What would be your big concern from that point on?
Continuing.
How can I keep from doing it again? How? I think that every person who has known the full joy of having been completely forgiven is the first thing that really avalanches, that really fills their thought. How can I ever keep from doing that again? Oh, that I can be kept from it again. And this is the most heavenly thing about heaven. It's a place and it's a condition where there will never more be any sin. Therefore, Christ's fifth relationship to the law is to be seen in this fact that he was not tormenting this poor woman and he was not teasing her when he said, now you go out and don't do that again. He knew that she could not do it. She could not keep from doing it in and of herself. But what he was saying to her when he said that was simply this. I'll keep that law in you, for you, if you'll let me grow up in you and so control your life from here on. I'll relive that law. As I lived it perfectly before in my own flesh on earth, so I will live it perfectly again in your flesh this time. If you let me so consume you, so live in you and grow up in you. It's not just a demand that he's making for her on the basis of her own strength and her own willpower from here on. He's not just demanding that from here on she live a clean life. There's more to it than this. He's saying to her, first, that he has already given his life to pay the full brunt of the penalty for her. Everything that she owed, he's done it for her. Second, to impart his own obedience in her and through her. His perfect obedience, growing up in her. Jesus keeps the law twice, once in his own humanity and again in our humanity. At that point where we commit ourselves perfectly to him. And this incident, I believe, reveals and illustrates the very heart of redemption. And now Jesus goes on in this chapter here to explain this, this miracle which he has wrought out in terms of the woman. He begins a discourse which explains it. And remember, we've called your attention to this a number of times before, that first he would do something. It would be a miracle or an action involving a person, and then he would preach a sermon explaining what it was that he had done. And so here in verse 12, he begins the explanation. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, let me explain to you what I've done. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He's explaining himself as being the light of life. He says, go and sin no more. These two things are tied closely together. You will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. Now, I want to get you a little bit of setting here before we go back into the theological meaning of these words. In the 8th chapter, in the 2nd verse, he had been in the temple. Then he went out to spend the night in the Mount of Olives, and now he comes again into the temple. This is typical of Jesus. He commuted. He would spend the day in the temple, and then he would go out into the Mount of Olives, maybe up into the house of Mary and Martha, Lazarus, and then back into the temple again. At night he'd go home, and in the daytime he came back, except that he didn't have any home. He didn't have any home. He had a place to work. That was the temple. But when he went out, he had to ask around and see if he could find a home where he could spend the night. And we're told that he frequently went to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And in this case, he had been out there in the night or in the Mount of Olives, maybe all night in prayer, and then he comes back into the temple in verse 2. And in the 59th verse, he is still in the temple. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. He's just leaving the temple there. He escapes. In verses 12 through 59, they are trying to stone him, and they're leading right up to the place of executing him in a kind of kangaroo court. This discourse is explaining what it was that he had done with the woman. He's the light of the world. And he's relating this now to them in terms of his being light. He's the law giver, the law interpreter, the law keeper, the law penalty payer, the law imparter. And now he's bearing witness in verses 12 through 29 to his being the witness of the light. Does anybody remember how long we've been in John now? But does anybody remember where else Jesus Christ is referred to as being the light? Or who else refers to Jesus Christ as being the light?
John the Baptist?
John the Baptist, yes. Does anyone remember another one? Who speaks of him even more than John the Baptizer did? That's the right area of the gospel, but it's another character that I'm thinking about. In the very first chapter, John the writer goes into it in some detail and speaks about Jesus Christ being the light of the world. And in him was light, and the life was the light of life. And verse 8, and verse 7 and 8. The same came for witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John, the writer, you see, had said at the outset, I have come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Word. That's his first verse. In the beginning was the Word. He has also said, I've come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the light of men's lives and the only true light that they can have. And now he's giving us the incident from the life and actions of Jesus Christ which convinced him, one of the incidents, which convinced him that Jesus was in fact the light. He gives us not only his conclusions, but his evidence, the evidence that drove him to those conclusions.
Yes. Have the priests at this time decided that Christ has to go?
They were prepared to stone him, yes. And over here they say that in verse 48, thou hast the devil.
But I was wondering, is this predetermined at this time? Have they already decided in their minds that they're trying,
yes,
they're going to get rid of him?
Yes. Yes. We read back here in some of the other chapters that they took counsel together to get rid of it. As to whether, the trap was not as fully laid as it had been prior to this, or after this, I mean. But, for example, he did not go up to this feast to Jerusalem until after it was half over, as we learned last time, because he knew that they lay in wait for him. And I think this was an indication of, he might have said, well, God will take care of me, the Father will take care of me, so I'll go anyway. But he didn't. He used the facts that were at hand, and obviously he knew what these were. Not only had they made plans to kill him, but he knew what those plans were.
I hate asking questions, but is he actually here trying to convince these people, or is he just making his point?
He's making his point. You're jumping ahead of me. That's good. It comes out right here in this section right here. And that's exactly where we're going right now. You're right on the trail. Christ is making the statement concerning his being the light. Now, in verse 13, you have the answer to the question you were asking. See, Jesus said, I am the light of the world in verse 12. John the writer, had said, I'm not the light. John the baptizer had said, I'm not the light. But now Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And what's the answer of the Pharisees? What is their answer to it? How would you understand their answer? What's the sense of it?
You say you get it, but it isn't true.
All right. All right. A professor told me once about one of these schools. I don't know. I don't much like the idea. But it was a school where they passed around an examination paper to the students and asked them to write an evaluation of the professors, grade the professors at the end of the course, or write an evaluation of them. And this one professor was sitting in his living room one evening with his wife, and he read this paper, which said something like this: Dear Dr. Bob, we love you. He was teaching in a secular school, I think teaching philosophy. We love you, but you keep trying to give us religion and make us Christians. And he read the thing to his wife, and he says, you know, there's a student that's gotten a point. And it seems to me this is the very thing that Jesus, this is the attitude, the sense in which they're saying this here. He says, you're bearing witness. They say, you're bearing witness to yourself. He says, you've gotten a point finally. You finally got it. Isn't it exactly? They said, however, thy witness is not true. Christ said, my witness is true. Can you figure out what he bases his answer on? In verse 14.
He knows his source, his beginning and his end. They don't know anything about themselves. He's the only one of the group who really understands who is his master, from whence he's come, the fact that he is of God.
Okay.
They don't understand that they're of God or that they're not of God.
Now, let's press this a little further. Can you be your own character witness in court? How would this qualify Jesus Christ to be his own character witness, to bear witness to himself? This fact that you...
Well, he has to be God to be his own witness.
All right, this is it. This is it. See, here's the situation. Wordsworth, what is it that he wrote that poem, Where Did You Come From, Baby Dear, Out of the Nowhere into Here? Trailing Clouds of Glory or something like this. It goes on and on, the poem. Where do babies come from? Well, Wordsworth, I think, was about as badly tangled up as he could get at that point. Out of nowhere and into here, how dark words can be. But babies, where do they originate? Right here, right here on earth. Life, yes. But I mean, where did the babies originate? Here. They didn't have any pre-existence. Jesus Christ, this is different. Jesus Christ had a pre-existence. He insists not only that he had one, but that he knows what it was. And that he knows not only where he came from, but where he's going. Jesus said, though I bear record of myself, though I am my own witness at this point, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell me whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. Now, in verse 17, it is written, you see, he says, well now here he says, it's not just that I'm bearing witness to myself either. There are two witnesses involved here. Two witnesses in verse 16, I and my Father that sent me. I qualify because I know of my pre-existence, I know where I'm from, and I know where I'm going. You could not, it's true, he's admitting this point to them there, you could not know where you came from and where you're going. But as a matter of fact, it's not just my own witness, even though I do know where I came from and where I'm going, but there's also the Father bearing witness, and your own law allows two witnesses, or allows the testimony of two witnesses. Is someone here in law? Yes. Would you keep me straight on these things as I roll along here? But it seems to me that he's amassing evidence at this point. He's qualifying himself as a witness to himself in a unique situation, and then he is saying, "Now I will admit the validity of your demands to the extent of saying that I'm not my own only witness, but I'm also calling in the witness of the Father at this point." And I think that there could be a more of a development to the witness of Jesus Christ here than I've made. I'd be interested in a Christian man of law, looking into the basis of witnessing, or the grounds of witness in terms of what Jesus is saying here. This is as far as I know how to take it. He says in 17, "It is written in your own law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." Now, Jesus is going on to explain in verse 21 where he is going. Then said Jesus unto them, "I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come." You originated in the world, he's telling them in verse 23. Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. Here he's re-emphasizing this point that there's a difference between himself and themselves. That they originated in this world, but that he did not. Now in verse 29, Christ comes to the secret of his relationship to the Father. "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." And as he spake these words, many believed on him. His relationship to the Father is the important thing. I in the Father and the Father in me. These two are always joined 100%. And if we can come down to any secret in the life of Jesus Christ, it was this. This is why, then, it's such a drastically important thing, insofar as the whole Christian faith is concerned, at that moment where we find influences coming in which try to separate Christ and God, which try to insist that Christ is not God, that the divinity of Christ is not an important issue. The secret of his whole life, of his whole ability to forgive sins, and of his continuing ongoing, the secret of that is that he is joined so closely, and he himself emphasized this over and over and over again. What he emphasized then became very, very serious when man tries to de-emphasize it. The vine-branch relationship is probably the most important thing, the relationship with the Father, as he has spelled it out over and over again. Now, the question comes, how can the life of the vine flow into the branch? And the answer is in verse 29. "I do always those things that please him." Now this is important. Let me see if we can get an illustration of it. You go to breakfast, and you see there the very kind of breakfast that you want, and your mind wants it. It says, "I'm going to have that breakfast." And your fingers say, "No, we've gotten together and decided differently today. We're going to, we've made an agreement, a pact, a contract here, and we're going to have something else today for breakfast." Well, this is the problem, you see, of our being related to Jesus Christ as Christ was related to the Father. Whatever the Father saw and wanted, that Christ did. Whatever Christ sees and wants, that we do. And there are people sometimes who flinch at the idea that they are no more than fingers to Christ. That our whole lives are no more than fingers to Him, that He is our head. And that whatever He sees, we do. Until they meet Him face to face in heaven. And then the idea of our being merely part of His body, instruments in His hands, controlled by His mind, worked through by Him. At that time, these ideas will not be ideas that we flinch at, but they'll be ideas that will be very much in order. Until then, there's always this little bit of rebellion. But I want my own will. I want to do my own way. We're like the fingers that got together and decided that they were going to have something else for breakfast today. The mind wanted this, but the fingers wanted this. Christ wants that. But we want something else. And yet it is this kind of submission to Him.
Yes.
He works through what we call providence and then through the power of the angels. And that these are something in addition to our personalities. Yes. Yes. The spiritual secret has two sides. That is, the spiritual secret of Jesus Christ and His relationship to God. The closeness, that Christ was always 100% available. Whatever the Father wanted, He did. As He says right here in the verses that we read. Whatever the Father wants, that I do. I don't bear witness to myself. I bear witness to Him. He said that over and over again there. And verse 18, I am one that bear witness of myself. The Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Now, in verse 29, he says again, I do always those things that please Him. This again emphasizing that point, that He is so closely identified with the Father. He does not think His own thoughts and His own plans and His own will, apart from the will and the thoughts and the plans of the Father. These are one with Him. This spiritual secret has two sides. One of them is the side of availability. As a branch is to its vine, as fingers are to the head, with a singleness and of purpose in life, doing always those things that please Him. Availability, in other words. Making Himself 100% submitting 100% to the Father. The second side of the coin is relationship. Whenever the branch is available in this way, whenever it makes itself available through this kind of submission, then the vine must fulfill its purpose in that branch. And it will fulfill its purpose. Once the branch becomes available, then there must be the inflow. You can't keep it out. You can't help it. And there will be fruit produced as a direct result. The Lord said that He must bear witness to Himself, but He's not alone in it. He said that the Father would bear witness through Him and to Him. He'll always be working through us, too. Now, this becomes important, and we're going to be thinking about that in a little bit right ahead. Now, the first part of Jesus' sermon, from verses 12 through 29, has to do with the witness of Jesus Christ. He said, I'm the light. I'm bearing witness to myself. The Father is bearing witness to me. And the two of us are one in this thing. We're not apart. There's no dichotomy here. But we are as one apart. There's no dichotomy here. But we are as one. Now, from verse 29 on through to the end of the chapter, we see how this witness is being received. And there are two different ways in which this witness is received by those who heard it. In verse 30, at the outset there were many who believed on it. Now, all the way through, John has been showing the difference between a counterfeit belief and a true belief. And of these who believe in him, there seemed to be some little contrast here. There were those who were the counterfeit believers, and they were holding themselves in reserve. They were not committing themselves to him completely. They were saying, oh, no, now wait a minute. I can think some of my own thoughts. Can I? I want some of my own will here to do with me as I want, by and large, by myself. And they were building a wall around themselves and then trying to construct their own lives inside that wall, apart from him, walling him out. In John 15, 26 and 27, we have... this thing illustrated just a little bit in terms of witnessing itself. Maybe we better look at John 15, 26 and 27. Hold your finger in the other place and then go over to them, where he's explaining this from a little different angle. He says, when this Comforter is come, Jesus is speaking, the one whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. In other words, here again, there are two witnesses, the witness of the Spirit and the witness of the Father. Men, Jesus Christ is saying, men will believe as you speak to them about Christ. Other people will come to believe in the same Christ that you know as you speak to them, because there will be two who will be witnessing. There will be the Spirit, and there'll be the Father who'll be speaking through you. And we need to have some method in witnessing, but we need to make sure that it is directed by the outflow of activity of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Last week we were talking here about the bridge, the illustration that we put on the blackboard for a little bit at the very end. This is a method of witnessing. You use words to tell other people about Jesus Christ. This is a method of witnessing. But the primary witness is born by the Holy Spirit and by God. What does Christ do as he communicates truth concerning himself to men? He speaks through the Word. Now, back over here in verse 31 of the chapter that we're working in, chapter 8, verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed in him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. In other words, he's saying, you do believe in me, is that right? Well, now let me tell you what you will do if you are genuine rather than counterfeit believers. You will continue in my word. This is the point of it. There were a number of those who were believing in the signs, and they saw the signs and they said, well, he must be a tremendous miracle worker. In fact, only a man who's come from God could do that. And Jesus said, that's nice. That's nice. But the real test is, if you abide in my word, then you are genuine believers. In other words, here again, he's setting up a standard of evaluation for people so that they can test themselves and so that they can evaluate others. An interest in the word of God. Now, this has been one of the most revealing things, it seems to me, about the group here that's been meeting in this home from night to night. There are no, there's no other possible interest than an interest in the Word of God. This is the only reason, really, that we have for sitting down here on Wednesday evenings. An interest in the Word of God. I do not believe that any person could have argued you people into becoming interested in the Word of God in this way. And at this point, I believe that the words of Jesus Christ are intensely are appropriate. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. I think he has, by the token of this interest, put his mark on you people. In verse 37, we have another response. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. See, again, Christ says that the thing that cues me in, that tips the balance for me, is as to whether a man is interested in the word or not interested in the word. Christ said to these other people over here, I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but I know that ye are physically Abraham's seed, but the point is, they said, we're saved because look who our daddy was. He says, well, I know who your daddy was. I know you're Abraham's physical seed, but that didn't cut very much ice with me, really. You seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. Down here before, he says, you're my disciples indeed, if ye continue in my word. Others accept. They receive my word, and they stay right on in it, and they follow in it. It's the word of God. What he says, what's written of him, this is the thing that makes the difference. In verse 43, he says, why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? You can see my signs, but you cannot hear my word. The word of God, you see, gets hold of a man from the inside out. It enters through the ear. It enters the heart. It causes a change that defies description, and yet we see the results of it in the life of the man and in the new interests themselves. We see that kind of a commitment that we were talking about here, which is a 100% commitment. Whatever the mind says, the hands follow through on. We find ourselves becoming no more and no less than a part of the body of Jesus Christ. What he thinks, we do. And we continue to have some rebellion, yes. I believe that as long as we live, there's a spark of rebellion there. But nevertheless, from day to day to day, we find that rebellion giving way more and more to him. We do not find that this, therefore, makes a person into a little robot. Because Christ is the one who has created the person, draws out that person in all his individuality and beauty, far more than he could ever do it if he were planning the strokes for himself. In verse 47, we read a little more of this. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. The man who is not of God is just not interested in continuing to hear God's words. In verse 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. And they couldn't understand that. Then they said to him, now we know you have a devil. Abraham is dead, the prophets. Thou sayest, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never taste of death. Are you greater than Abraham? See, they're wanting a fight.
May I ask a question?
Yes, yes.
Mm-hmm. did they look at death in finality as Hebrews, or did they not believe in it?
They were preferring, I think, to misunderstand Jesus at this point, and to prefer that they were not suggesting that Abraham was spiritually dead. This would have been anathema to them. But they were trying to suggest that Jesus meant that he would have no end to physical life, and they were willing to ridicule this point here. And to ask him, by way of the ridicule, ask him if he thought he was greater than Abraham. And Jesus, of course, answered them saying, before Abraham was, I am, which must have been maddening to them at that point.
You would not read into that they just truly didn't believe in the continuance of the Spirit.
No. The Jews believed in the life after death very strongly. In all their writings, this would have been a requirement of their being a Jew back in those days. Now, as to whether it was a resurrection or not, there was a quarrel among them. But the bulk of the Jews, including you remember Mary and Martha, at the time of Lazarus' death, believed, of course, in the resurrection. And if it had filtered down through to this stage, it was a common belief.
No, I didn't mean as good Hebrews, but as, let's say, not good Hebrews. Did this particular group fail to truly believe in the sustenance of the Spirit?
No, I think they believed. I think
right, that was strictly an argument then.
Yes, yes. It was a quibble over the physical death. And then in 50, this other argument
is a pretty recent thing. Whether we're getting wiser or less wise as we go along. I read a quotation just the other day from one of the outstanding scientists in the United States, and another one from a man who'd been a teacher at Cambridge University for the last 40 years. Both of these men were saying that because of our obsession with science, we had lost a dimension to our thinking. It no longer seemed possible for us to think in terms of the spiritual, the invisible, and that we were cramped and limited. And our imagination, it was showing up even in the field of science because of a lack of imagination. Very interesting comments.
I believe that if we compare contemporary depth of thinking with that of the ancient Greeks and the Romans and so forth, we're very shallow.
Yes.
In many regards.
I was reading Milton's essay on censorship just the other day, and the way he personifies justice, piety, and other such things as that, it indicates an imagination and an initiative that's almost totally lacking today, even in some of our best creative writers today. We just don't see anything like this. But this is the sort of thing, incidentally, which I believe submitting our wills and our lives to Jesus Christ in no way cramps or hinders or blunts this, but rather draws this out and develops it into perspectives that otherwise wouldn't have been there yet.
I get the impression, or almost a flash, that the scientist, no matter how far he probes, how far he gets toward the end of the man's knowledge at the time, if he goes on beyond that with his belief in everything that he doesn't know, he's much greater than if he just tries to prove that, well, knows practically everything.
This is why I'm interested in Dr. Davis' work in the field of resolving science and Christian faith, and Dr. Clark down at Butler University has recently written on a Christian philosophy of science, and some other friends. And whenever I find a student in science who is a Christian, and whenever you find one, please go ahead to prick their curiosity on this subject and to desire them to relate their study of science to their faith in Jesus Christ. Because this is an area that's been so little done in. Ehrlich Jelinek, who was president of two corporations, in his own two corporations in New Jersey, doing research for rocket missiles for the government, and speaking three times a night in connection with his interests as a Christian who is a scientist, and going to school, doing all these things on a regular basis. He said down there the other evening, I can slip out of the office almost any time I want. I own the place, and they sort of look tolerantly at me at this point. But he was speaking of the tremendous need for men who are competent in the various fields to keep on relating these. Excellent message down there the other evening. I wish we could have him up here at Purdue campus some of these times. Well, I must get back to this. In verse 55, yet ye have not known him, but I know him, Jesus is saying. He's speaking of the Father. Yet ye have not known him, but I have known him. But I do know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you, but I know him and keep his saying. Jesus is emphasizing over and over and over again the closeness of his relationship to the Father all the way through here. The basis of true belief is the Word of God. We're born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. The basis of a saving belief
is appropriating, receiving, and abiding in the Word of God. It's as this Word of God grows up from within us. And I accept all that it tells about me, I accept. Whatever it says about myself, I accept. Whatever it tells me about Jesus, I accept. Whatever it tells me about casting myself on Him and trusting in Him to make things right, His death on the cross, I accept. Receiving His righteousness for my sins, I accept. And you see, there's something in our way of thinking today which tends to reject rather than accept. It's too humiliating to accept. It's too humbling. To accept, however, is the only way of having the same relationship with Jesus Christ that He had with God, the Father. This close relationship between them, where the two were one, then is a sample or a symbol or it's an explanation of the relationship that we can have with Him. As He was related to the Father, so we can be related to Him. The Word of God in all of this is important. The Word of God all through the Old Testament is called the light. And our response to the light determines whether we believe or don't believe. In verse 43 and 44 and 47, verse 43, for example, he explains why it is that they do not receive. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you cannot hear my word. In verse 44, ye of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. And in verse 47, he comes back to that again. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. He's dealing with lusts in there, and he's re-emphasizing this point, that a lust in the New Testament, the word lust, means doing anything that I want to do more than he does. You see, these Jews have come down to the place of saying, well, I know he says that he's God, but I don't believe he is God. And I'd rather see him dead than admit that I'm wrong. Now this is the logical outgo or outcome, the logical development taken clear through to the end of the attitude that says, well, I know what he wants, but I'm going to rebel. I'm going to make up my own mind about what I want down here today. The mind says it wants this, the fingers say they want that. And it may seem to be a little thing here, and yet we can trace it back in our thinking to the question whether or not he's God, whether or not he's light, whether or not we'd rather see him dead than admit that we're wrong. I want to review, going into this last part again. The response, the witness that he bore to himself as being the light. It was born not only by himself, but it was born by the Father. He says, the two, and the two of us are one. It's the response, the difference between the counterfeit and the real. True belief centers then in believing the word and accepting it as it is. True belief defined in terms of response to the word. If ye abide in my word, then truly ye are my disciples. It's not just agreeing with it, I approve of it. Yes, this is okay, I guess that's approved, and this is all right too. And yes, this one's all right too, and God was right there. And this is one way of approving of the word, where I stamp it with my approval. This is not what he's talking about here. It's not just agreeing with it. Approving of it as being safe for other people and orthodox. And I concur. But this is the idea of abiding in his word. The main characteristic, on the other hand, of rejecting the light or the word is rejecting the word. The main characteristic of accepting it is to accept it without reservation. The main characteristic of rejecting it is rejecting the word. This is the main characteristic of rejecting Christ. A choice is made. My will comes into the picture. Lust. Doing my will in anything, except instead of doing God's will. Lust very often is connected with impurity, but lust can be eating as well as sex. Lust can be anything. It's just that I'm going to have my way. I don't care what he wants. This is lust. I'll agree to do all that God asks except where he crosses me. And if he asks me to do something that I don't want to do, then that's something else. I won't do it. This is lust. And the person who is of God is a person who chooses not to fulfill his own will, but he chooses to fulfill the will of God, so that God's will is his will. Let's take this in terms of a person who's badly confused, and they're doubting, and they're miserable about it. They're worried about not being saved. Well, if you aren't saved, do you want to be saved? Yes. Then that is the will. That's the earliest expression of the choice. That goes right back to the root, the whole thing, the spring of it. If you aren't saved, do you really want to be? Yes. Well, then that's the answer right there. The desire of the will at that point. What do you want? Is it your will to be the Lord's, to belong to him? Or is it your will not to be the Lord's? You can know what you want. That's the very thing that you have to begin with back there. Your life may cause you to be absolutely miserable here, but you can know what you want. And the question is, do you want to be the Lord's, to belong to him? The big element in faith is will. The will being moved, my mind must be convinced, my heart must be convicted, and my will must be committed. My mind, you see, these are the facts about Jesus Christ, and we're getting these facts one right after the other. My mind must be convinced that he was God, that this Jesus who came out of the carpenter shop there in Nazareth a few thousand years ago, a few hundred years ago on earth, and this was God, yes, this was God, I'm convinced. My heart must be convicted. I have a need for this God and for his sacrifice. I have a desperate need for that. My will must be committed. All right, I see that what you did is sufficient for my sins. So I want you to take over in my life without any reservation. I'm not going to build a wall around parts of my life and try to hold you out. I want you to come in and take over lock, stock, and barrel. As Ulrich Jelinek said it down there the other night, I fell head over heels in love with Jesus Christ. I fell off my chair when I heard a scientist who was a hard-headed businessman, successful in his field, speaking this way before a huge group of Indianapolis citizens, large group. I fell head over heels in love with Jesus Christ and committed my life to him. And yet, this is it. The first two, with the mind is convinced and the heart is convicted, the man is still in the counterfeit stage. If he lives that way and dies that way, it's still a counterfeit thing. The mind convinced, the heart convicted, but the will also must be committed. Then, when the will is committed to desiring Christ without reservation, to take over, and at that point, then it's no longer counterfeit, it's genuine. I think the will is important here. I want to talk for just a minute about it. Dr. F.B. Meyers, in a book called The Bells of Is, tells about his work with prisoners. Now, Meyer, incidentally, those of you who are looking for commentaries, find one by Dr. F.B. Meyer. There's another Meyer, but this old Dr. F.B. Meyer was a real old man of God. He was not the kind of man, you see, who sat back in his armchair in his study, and he was a scholar in the best sense of the word. Those Englishmen put out good scholars, and he was one of the best. And he was skilled in this way, but he didn't spend all his time in the study. He had a program. He worked with prisoners. And he would go down every Monday morning, I think it was, when they opened the jail and let out a new batch of prisoners. And he'd pick these men up just as they got out and take them over to breakfast very early in the morning. And there he would sit down and talk with them. In fact, he incorporated a coal business there, Meyer's coal business. and he would give some of these men a job, some of the men who otherwise didn't have a job, and they still have those carts that go around the streets in Britain with coal now. Then it was wood. But he had this coal business, and he would give some of these men a job. But one of the things that he did, if there were drunkards, one of the first things he did was to ask them to sign a pledge that they would not drink anymore. And he was often criticized by Christians and good Christian men who would say, well, why begin there? Start with Christ and let this take care of itself after his time goes along. But he said, no, not with these men. First, if we can get just one moral choice out of these men, then it will open the way for them to come to the Lord. This is just a little bit of gravel under the wheel to begin with. And we'll get one moral, one sheerly moral choice out of these men, and then we'll go ahead to present to them Jesus Christ. And then they can build beyond this moral choice, the one that they've already made, which is a pretty legalistic one, to the other. Getting the will to act once on the side of what is right instead of what's wrong. And drunkenness was a terrible problem in those days. This would have been no small point. In John 7:17, the basic choice of man's will opens the way for God to work in the heart itself. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. This is why will is so important. Christ said you can't even know unless you're willing to do. In 8:46, he reminds them of the care with a woman there in 8:46, where he says, which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Which of you convinceth me of sin? But they couldn't find one of them. They convicted her, but they didn't convict him. They had also convicted themselves by their actions. They had all walked out. Now, do you see the light of the world in that situation? All darkness, the men around him had convicted themselves when they walked out. They were dark. They knew their hearts were dark. The woman herself was dark. She had been caught in the act. Jesus Christ was the only light in that whole setting. Suppose that these people who were here represented all the people in the world. Jesus Christ was the one bright spot in the whole setting. And his handling of the one who was in gross sin at that point, and his treatment of the others who were not in gross sin, but who had the same sins that every one of us has. His handling of all that. The one apparently received him. The others rejected him. Went away from him. Well, they were probably convinced by this time that he was bearing witness to himself. And were probably convicted of a need, or they wouldn't have left in guilt. But they would not commit their wills to him at this point. Commit themselves to him by the exercise of their will. So the illustration of the woman taken here is an illustration of Christ's dealings in the entire world. The illustration of abiding in his word. I've told you before of how Christ described will with Nicodemus, where he said to Nicodemus there, do you remember how Moses raised that serpent in the wilderness? And how the men out here were dying, but until they actually looked, there was no hope for them. You believe that Moses said that if you look at that serpent, you wouldn't die? Yes. You're just about dead. I know it. You believe that what he said was right? Yes, I believe what he said was right. You understand it? Yes, I believe it, and I understand it. And I know that Moses wouldn't lie. I know everything that Moses said is the absolute truth. Would that man be saved? Or would he die? No, he'd die. There's one thing he had yet to do, and that's to turn in an act of will and assent. And this is the importance, then, of the will itself. It can't take the place of the minds being convinced and of the hearts being convicted, but it must also be involved. Now, there's one other thing that I want to point. I mentioned just in passing the intense conflict that there was between him. they said, Jesus, you're a liar. Jesus looked back at them and he said, you're the liars. They said, you are a devil. He said, you are of your father the devil. And I don't know of any sharper conflict, verbally speaking. These men were just bang, 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 back and forth with each other. It was never a sharper verbal conflict or exchange. It was vitriolic there. And this, too, I believe, is indicative. Whether we're going to justify ourselves and condemn our Lord, the Lord, or condemn ourselves and justify the Lord. You see, they said, we'd rather see you dead than admit that we are wrong and that we have sinned. And you see, this is what it boils down to with every one of us. We either condemn ourselves and justify him, or we condemn him in order to justify ourselves. If we try to justify ourselves, then we have to go ahead and do the same thing they did, that is condemn the Lord. If we condemn ourselves and admit our sins, then we justify him, and his statement is right. The light of the world goes on into chapter 9. We're not going into that this evening, but I want to show you how these chapters hold together. Do you look in the first opening verses there of chapter 9 and see how Christ carries through on this subject? He said in chapter 8, I am the light of the world.
The light cometh.
The light cometh. And how does he prove this in the opening verses there of chapter 9?
He
healed the blind man. Alright, the light of the world is giving light to a man who knew nothing but complete darkness from the time of his birth. Now, I hope that we are tying carefully enough together here, the physical and the spiritual, that you are seeing these relationships. Jesus had forgiven the woman taken in adultery. Then he said, I'm the light of the world. This message that I say to you when I say I'm the light of the world, this message has a moral implication. It is tied into the law. I am the light of the world means I am the Word. I am the Word. I wrote the Word. I interpreted the Word. I lived the Word. I paid the penalty for the law, and I will live the law again. I am the light. I am the Word. This has to do with your relationship with God. It has to do with your the understanding of the mind, the conviction of the heart, and the commitment of the will. I've been aware of the fact that through here this evening I've given almost no opportunity for questions and answers as we went along. Shoot back for a little. Yes.
I thought too, in John 8:15, that Jesus says, ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And I thought that the same thing that was saying on the phone.
I think what he's meaning here is, I judge no man after the flesh.
Oh.
I don't judge people the way you judge them. The way you judge that woman there, I don't judge people that way. I have nothing to do with this. In another place we read, the Father hath delivered, in chapter 5, back here in fact it is, chapter 5, verse 27, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also. In verse 22, of that same chapter, chapter 5, verse 22. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son.
So, well, that's what I thought. He was
yes.
To be the judge eventually, you know, and I wondered if he meant he doesn't hear, but he will later.
No, what I think he's saying here is that ye judge after the flesh. I don't judge people on that basis. This is not the basis for my judging people after the flesh.
he goes on in the next verse and says, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true. Which would qualify that previous one, wouldn't it?
Yes, yes. But I am the Father that sent me. The context there is that he's bearing what record of himself. And he says, but the difference between you and me is that I can bear witness to myself. My record is true. My witness is true. Because I had a pre-existence. I was God, and I had an existence before I was born here on earth. You keep evaluating people on the basis of their flesh. And yet I don't. This is not... I'm not limited to flesh. And so you're going to have to think in a new dimension when you think about me as being a witness.
Could it mean, too, that he doesn't judge as Jesus in the flesh, but as God?
Yes. Yes, this would be... And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me.
He judges as God, not as Jesus in the flesh.
I think he's calling attention to their limitations and his unlimitedness. But this is the meaning of the verse, primarily.
I have another question.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, are we lusting fingers when we... Love thy neighbor as thyself. And love thy enemies. And I can't love the Russians.
No, I can't all the time. And you know.
That was on our discussion of Christian love.
Yeah. Or was that the
same? Yes.
Well, I'm glad. Well, someone else.
Well, the, the love that we desire, of course, is a love that would be of an eternal nature here. We desire to see those people converted and made free. This we this can be a legitimate desire for the Christian. And there is no doubt in my mind, of course, at this point, but that at that instant they become converted, well, they can have a hard time maintaining their party membership or maintaining their subjection to those who are party members at that point where they have been set free by Jesus Christ. In the chapter here, as we read it this evening, you shall know the truth shall make you free. And this we desire for them. This, it seems to me, is the essence of love anyway. This does not mean that I can, in any sense of the word, go on trusting them.
You're judging them, though,
can I? Well, by their fruit shall you know them, Jesus said. In other words, this is not optional. You are required to know them. He commanded you to do this. And when you stop to think about the sharpness of the exchange between Christ and these hypocritical leaders here, these leaders, he didn't mention the words with these men.
These were leaders. This wasn't just a crowd. These were learned men.
Yes. Yes. They brought this woman, taken in adultery, before him. I don't know whether it's what it says, who it was. The scribes and Pharisees, you see, in verse 3. These are the ones primarily to whom you speak.
Could we pursue the word free there, and the truth shall make you free? Just precisely what would free in that matter mean? Free of sin?
Well, yes. Say, excuse me. Did somebody? Yes, go ahead.
I was
going to
wonder if it meant free from rebellion.
I think that this free knows no limits. I think that it spills over into the realm of civil and political freedom. I think this is amply demonstrated by history itself. But I think that at the outset it means ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He said, I am the truth. And when you come to know me, you will be free of the bonds of Satan. You will be free of the death of sin, or the death caused by sin. Satan is called the great adversary. Christ himself referred to him as that. And Satan's consuming joy is to beat people into a corner and tie them in every way. I suppose one of the most gross examples of this is a dope addict, than which it's hardly possible to find anyone more bound. And that Satan loves. He loves to bind men. And the more they are subjected to him, the more he binds them, of course. Now, Christ says, I'll free you of that. And once a man is freed of the bonds of Satan, having direct access to God, and there is a real relationship, you see here, between the priesthood of believers and a man's interest in civil and political liberty. Because if I can go directly to God, this lends a note of independence, a healthy note of independence, not independent of God. Now, this is a difference. I'm not independent of God. Very dependent, more and more dependent. But insofar as other men are concerned, it lends an attitude of independence here. It's been shown over and over again that in those churches and in those countries where the priesthood of believers was emphasized, where all men as believers had direct access to God without having to go through another man, that these people were more likely to be free politically. King of England, at the time when he was trying to enforce the divine right of the kings in Scotland and in England, said, no bishop, no king. If the people learn to obey a bishop ecclesiastically, then they will learn to obey a king politically. Now, a bishop in those days had more power than the bishops, most of the bishops, not all of them, but most of the bishops that we think of ecclesiastically today. They had other powers in addition to the ones that we know today. But nevertheless, the point is that those people who learn to, who are taught that they have to go to God through other men, are more likely to submit themselves to other men, politically speaking, and that this is directly involved in the phrase, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. No less man than J.N. Figgis and C.S. Lewis, who's not a political theorist, but there are a number of other political theorists who have commented on these particular words as having particular political significance. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now that political or civil, the civil implications are the outgrowth of the moral implications. And yet you can't separate them. I believe that it would be almost wrong to preach a sermon on this subject emphasizing the moral freedom without going ahead to show how it is directly related to the other. Does that help?
Mm-hmm. Could you give a complete answer to the indirect question of what is Christian love?
I guess I didn't. I can't remember now what all we did go into with that. It is not Christian love to pretend to be more tolerant than Christ himself is. I say pretend to be, because you can't get more, let's say merciful and tolerant. Let's say merciful. You can't get more...